Good evening.
Whoa, we have a little flock today. We're missing at least 30 people this morning. You know that? Vacation, illness, various things. So I knew we were going to have a small crowd this evening, but thank you for coming. We'll enjoy it together. A couple of things here. We got two thank you notes from missionaries. I'll just read this one from Dave Kerwicki. Thank you for your very generous gift toward the financial support of this ministry. Please continue to pray for me that I may serve so as to bring glory to our Savior and walk worthy of the faith shown in this ministry by those who have given to it. This will go a long way toward answering specific prayer requests and meeting financial needs. Thank you, Dave Kerwicki. And then another one, Steve Anderson. Dear Pastor Matt and church family, puts WOW, all capitals. That sums up our reaction to the generous gift you sent into our account. Thank you so much for that kindness. God is good, and He has used you all to be a blessing and to help meet our needs. And then he mentions to the situation in Dishong, Cameroon, where He says, our failure to have a meeting there is in no way a discouragement to the ultimate goal of seeing a Bible study started there, which will develop into an indigenous local church, which will preach without apology the glorious gospel and will multiply for God's glory. God will provide the path and each step along it to this end. Know that we pray each day that the laborers to see this to fruition and will be raised up by the loving and sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father, the Lord knows what we need. So that's encouraging notes from them. I had a couple of other encouraging phone calls and letters this week from folks thanking for prayers. I mentioned the Kleindienst and a couple of other folks as well. For me personally as a pastor, those are great things to get those encouraging notes. Sometimes you wonder what's around the corner. You get some encouragement, and then you wonder, what else is going to happen here in the next few days? But we'll see what the Lord has for us in that regard. So that's good. So anyway, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our hymns this evening. Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to gather again together as a flock of your people. We are asking, Lord, for you to work in our hearts tonight. We pray for Brother Bennett that he will be here to share the word with us. We pray for these notes that we got for Dave Kerwicki, for Steve Anderson, for their wives and the ministries they represent, for the situation in the city of Dishong that we've talked about. We ask that you'd thrust out laborers into your harvest field according to your good and sovereign plan. And Lord, thank you that we can participate with these individuals in promoting the work of the gospel to every corner of the globe. We'll give you thanks. Thank you for the music tonight, for the song leader, for the sound system and the lights and the air conditioning that help make it comfortable for us. These are gifts of your grace as well. And we give you praise and honor. We thank you most of all for Jesus and his selfless sacrifice on our behalf. May we be like him then in our selflessness. We know, Lord, that we can never be gods. We don't want to be. We'd rather be morally like you and in your image that way. And so help us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you have your hymnals there in front of you, I'm going to invite Dave to come and lead us first with hymn number one. Hymn number one, a request of a younger postiff. He always likes that hymn, and so we're going to start with that.
All right. Hymn number one, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.
I need no other argument, I need no other plea.
Together. Thy word have I hid in my heart. 595. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path away, to guide and to save me from sin, and show me the heavenly way. Established and fixed on high, thy faithfulness unto all men abideth forever nigh. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin, that I might not sin. Hymn number 100. Jesus is all the world to me.
Fall. trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life, such a friend, beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend.
And let's stand and sing 601. How firm a foundation, 601.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can we say than to have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous offering. Thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, David and Michelle. Our scripture reading tonight will be in Job 19 and 20. Job 19 and 20. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths and has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. You know, that's a very despondent kind of chapter, isn't it? For the most part, up until 19:23. But notice that, in effect, Job is saying, everybody's abandoned me except my Redeemer. He has not. Chapter 20. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour, becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build, because he knows no quietness in his heart. He will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him when he is about to fill his stomach. God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and it comes out of the body, yet the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Okay, so what is Zophar saying there? Is he simply saying that wicked people will not prosper? Is their prosperity is brief? That's right. Do you think what he says has any relationship to Job himself? What would you think if you were Job and somebody did a speech like that, and you're sitting in circumstances where everything has been against you and you've lost everything, and Zophar is saying those kind of people that lose everything, what kind of people are they? Wicked people. Oh boy. Such friends Job has. All right. Well, we'll pick that up again next time. Now, Alexis, I'm going to invite you to come and share your ministry of music.
Teens are working their way out there. I would invite you all to turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want to take a quick poll here. How many of you can name all 66 books of the Bible? How many of you know the 12 tribes of Israel? How about the names of the 12 disciples? All right, we got some here. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at a passage, Matthew 10 here, that I was actually glad that Pastor mentioned Matthew 9, 35 to 38 in this morning's Sunday school hour, because there we see Jesus' great heart of compassion for the multitudes, and really his desire that, or his recognition that there is a great harvest of people out there, but there's very few people to do the work. And I think those verses really provide a good backdrop for where we're going this evening. But let me just read those again to bring those fresh into our memory.
Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, we should notice, as Jesus speaks these words, that he doesn't just simply toss a phrase out there to his disciples as if this were wishful thinking. Man, it sure would be great if there were some more laborers around here, but, sometime maybe. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus recognized the need, and he also acted on it. And chapter 10 represents the response to that urgent call for more laborers. What I'd like to do now is, follow along with me. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather as to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, looking at this from the larger perspective for just a moment here, Matthew 5 through 7, you recall, was the Sermon on the Mount. That section of Scripture really demonstrated that Jesus' words were authoritative. You remember the people, what they said of his teachings? He taught as one having authority, not as scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, we also saw that Jesus' deeds were authoritative. And now in chapter 10, we're going to see Jesus, whose word and deeds are characterized by authority, he is going to delegate that same authority to 12 men. Now, the 12, looking at verse 1 here, would have become actually a recognized group prior to this point. But still, this commissioning was a step in the training of these men, who would later go on, after Pentecost, to lead the early stages of a fledgling church. Now, notice what kind of authority Jesus gave to them. They received authority that enabled them to drive out unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. These unclean spirits were spirits that were in rebellion against God, hostile to mankind, and capable of inflicting mental, moral, and physical harm. Whether directly or indirectly, these were agents of evil. Matthew also notes that not only could they cast these demons out, all the 12 disciples were given the power to heal every kind of disease and sickness. This is exactly the same expression that we saw earlier in Matthew 9. We just read that. Also, Matthew 4:23, Jesus was healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. That same phrase there. One thing I want to note here is that this is in sharp contrast to the spiritual gifts of healing that we see with the church in Corinth. Now, let me turn there, draw your attention to this for a second. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see these gifts of healing mentioned two times, verse 9 and 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 9 says, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And then Paul mentions it later, verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now notice here in 1 Corinthians that there were gifts, plural, and healings, plural. The implication here is that there were multiple spiritual gifts that related to healing different kinds of diseases. For example, someone might have been able to heal leprosy, but not cancer. Others might have been able to heal cancer, but not infections. And so we could go on and work our way through the whole litany of medical ailments out there. But this is distinct, though, from what happened with the disciples. The disciples had power to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And that was truly something unique among the apostles. Now, in verse 2, Matthew refers to the disciples here as the 12 apostles. This is actually the only time he uses this term in reference to this group. Now, this term apostle comes from the Greek word apostello. You can see with the obvious relation to our English word there. But there's three ways in which this is used in the New Testament. I'd like to mention those. Because this can be, I think, instructive when we see this elsewhere in Scripture. The first use is a bit of a technical sense, referring to the 12 plus Paul. These are the ones who occupied the office of an apostle and were instrumental in starting the church. The second way this term can be used in Scripture is with reference to a messenger. It refers simply to someone who has been sent by another. For example, John 13:16, it reads, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent, there's apostello, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. So it can be simply a messenger. Epaphroditus was called an apostolos, an apostle, literally. But we translate that a messenger because he was sent by the Philippian church to minister to Paul's needs in Philippians 2:25. So the second reference there is a messenger. The third way the term is used is in the sense of a missionary or representative. These are ministers of the gospel who represent Christ through their message and their ministry. This group then would extend. We could include the 12 plus Paul in that group, but it would extend beyond them as well. For example, Romans 16:7 reads, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Also 2 Corinthians 8:23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers, apostles there. They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So we have all three of these senses used throughout the New Testament here. And anytime we encounter this term, then we have to ask which sense is the author, the biblical author here, using it in. In this case, I think it's fairly straightforward here. It's referring to the first technical sense, the 12 here, and we could later on include Paul in this group that Matthew's using. Now, there's some interesting things we can note when we look at the list of apostles here in Matthew and compare them to the other lists we see in the Bible. The list of 12 disciples occur four times here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And there's a few things I'd like to point out. A few things I'd like to point out just looking through this list. First of all, you can see here that Peter is always first and Judas Iscariot always last on the list. Matthew actually uses the term first here. If you look there, verse 2, he says, first Simon. Now, it does kind of beg the question, first in what? In what sense is Simon Peter first here? Well, it can't mean the first convert. The first convert was likely either Andrew or John, at least if we're going strictly with what we see in the scriptures here. But neither does it mean simply first on the list. That would be sort of redundant. I think it's more likely that Matthew, with this term, is conveying the idea that Peter is what we call, in a technical sense, the primus inter pares, or the first among equals. Throughout the Gospels and Acts, we see that Peter was involved in a number of firsts. He was the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He was the one to whom the keys of the kingdom were given in Matthew 16. He's also always present when the Holy Spirit comes upon the first groups of church-age converts among the Jews, among the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles as well. Now, these things don't mean that Peter was better than the other disciples, but rather that he was simply of the first place among them. Now, another thing we could notice in looking at this list here, the first four disciples on each of these lists are two pairs of brothers who were first called back in chapter 4. You remember we had the account there of Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John. We can also see from this list that there are actually three groups of four, if we can block them out that way. And each is headed by either Peter, Philip, or James, the son of Alphaeus, respectively. Now, this might possibly suggest that there were smaller groups of four, each with a leader, although this you can't really prove anything from this. If we were to look at Mark 6, verse 7 as well, we would see that when Jesus sent the 12 disciples out, he actually did send them out two by two. And so this might account for the pairing we see here in Matthew. You recall, if you look at the text here, each group of two is paired with one another. Simon Peter and Andrew. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew. So we got that doubles there, the pairing. Now we can also see on the list here, some of the variations in the order might be accounted for on the basis of the roles or the relationships each disciple occupied as a disciple. For example, Mark, he puts Peter, James, and John at the top of the list. Well, those were the three disciples that had the privileged position amongst the group. They had various privileges they enjoyed, like seeing Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, being with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so forth, when he prayed there. Also, Matthew, our text here, his list is sorted by sibling relationships. You see Peter and Andrew listed first there, brothers. James and John were brothers. Well, thinking about that, those relationships, I wanted to step aside from the text for just a second and talk about these 12 men and a little bit about what they did in ministry in the text here, but also later in life. First, we have Simon Peter. Now, Simon is probably a contraction of the Hebrew name Simeon. He and his brother Andrew, we know, were fishermen and natives of Galilee. They were from the town of Bethsaida. And they were also probably disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus. Jesus gave Simon the Aramaic name Cephas, which we know is translated in Greek as Peter. We do know a great deal about his ministry up until the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But after that point, there is very little known, other than that church tradition puts him in Rome, ministering there before he was eventually martyred in the 60s under Emperor Nero. Secondly, we have Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother, not nearly as prominent in the New Testament, but John's gospel shows that he was a man who was quietly committed to bringing others to the Lord. Again, church tradition has him eventually going out as a missionary to Russia. Well, then we have James and John. James is probably the older brother of these two, but since he was the first apostolic martyr, he didn't enjoy the same prominence that his brother John did. The brothers were the sons of Zebedee, the fisherman, whose business was successful enough to employ others. His wealth may have accounted for the family's link with the high priest, if you recall. This is why John, when Jesus was on trial there, he was able to go in and talk with folks. Also, why he may have been the only one standing there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified, at least the only one of the 12. Well, we also see that Zebedee's wife was able to support Jesus' ministry. James and John, their mother was probably Salome, who we see mentioned in Scripture. Sometimes her motives may have been a little mixed. We see that wanting some certain privileges for her kids, but she did support the Lord's ministry. Now she may have also been the one that passed on a somewhat aggressive nature to her children and earned them the nicknames Sons of Thunder. Think about John for a second. He was also probably a disciple of John the Baptist and undoubtedly a special friend of Peter. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, John would go on to minister at the city of Ephesus, another city that Paul began the church there. And he lived out to a very old age and trained early church leaders like Polycarp, Papias, and Ignatius. And one church father summed up John's life in this fashion. He said, "The vaulting ambition, which once aspired to be next to royalty in a worldly kingdom, now seeks to overcome the world, to bear the testimony to the truth, to purify the churches, and to glorify God." How's that for a summary there? All right, well, next we have Philip here. This is not to be confused with Philip the evangelist we see in Acts. His home was also in Bethsaida. He left with John the Baptist, he left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. Now, Philip likely went on to minister in the Roman province of Asia later in life and was buried at Hierapolis. Next, we have Bartholomew. His name means literally son of Tholomai or Tholomaeus. And many have identified him as the biblical character of Nathanael. And there's a few reasons for that. Number one, Nathanael is associated with the 12. We see him paired with that bunch. Secondly, Philip was the one that brought Nathanael to Jesus. And then thirdly, Philip and Bartholomew are always associated in the lists of apostles. So we can't build an airtight case there, but there's good cause to suggest that he is one and the same. And if that's the case, then we would know that he was also from Cana. Well, next we have Thomas, also called Didymus. Didymus is Aramaic for what? Does anybody know that? Not daughter. Twin, yes. It's Aramaic for twin. Thomas is well known for his doubt, yes, but we should also recognize that Thomas was the one that courageously took the lead in going to leading the other 12 to mourn Lazarus, and he also made a great profession of faith there in John chapter 20. Now, church tradition is somewhat divided on what happened to Thomas. Some say that he was a missionary to India and died there. Others would place him, his later ministry, in Persia. And so, well, the Lord knows. So he'll get his reward accordingly. Now, Matthew, I've also mentioned him in some past sermons, but we know him as Levi in Matthew chapter 9. He was the man that we call was the tax collector whom Jesus called by the side of the road there. He left everything to follow Jesus. And then, of course, he is obviously the writer of the first gospel. Next, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. I think the extra phrase here distinguishes him from James, the son of Zebedee. We know very little about this disciple. However, if we assume that Matthew is Levi, which I do, Matthew 9:9, Matthew's father was also called Alphaeus in Mark 2:14. And if that is one and the same Alphaeus, then that would mean that James and Matthew are another pair of brothers among the 12. Well, next we have Thaddeus. By process of elimination here, you can see at the bottom of the chart that he can be identified with Judas of James. There's some question of whether that's Judas, son of James, or Judas, the brother of James. But regardless, it's possible that this man was called Judas the Beloved, because Thaddeus means beloved. And so his name would have been Judas Thaddeus, and Thaddeus would eventually then used to distinguish him from the other more notorious Judas. Number 11, here we have Simon the Zealot. Zealots were nationalists, strong upholders of Jewish traditions and religion. You see here that and I have Simon the Cananean here. That is the technical or the the term we see in Scripture. And now I'm reading out of New King James here. It does say Simon the Canaanite. Now that would be incorrect. If he were a Canaanite, that would mean he was a Gentile. And that would not be a good descriptive of a Jew. So Canaanian is actually the Aramaic term for zealot. So those are the ones we see in Luke and Acts there, Simon the Zealot. That's a translation of that Aramaic term. The zealots were nationalists, I mentioned, strong upholders of Jewish traditions and religion. Later in AD 70, a group of zealots would become famous for their barricading themselves in a fortress called Masada. It was built by Herod the Great atop a plateau right by the Dead Sea. And that band withstood the Romans for months before the fortress was finally taken. I'm not going to get into all that this evening, but you can look it up sometime. In Jesus' day, however, the zealots didn't have a whole lot of influence. There was still a great deal more power, we might say, in the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Now, the qualifier, Simon the Canaanian, Simon the Zealot, was probably tacked onto his name again to distinguish him from Simon Peter. And then, of course, lastly, we have Judas Iscariot. Iscariot literally means man of Kirioth, the Iscariot there. I think it comes from the Hebrew Ish, man of Kirioth. Of course, we're all familiar with his story and how he would go on to portray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, writing several years later then, puts that editorial note in for us here in verse 4. He also betrayed him. Well, let's go back to the text here. Let's see what Jesus did in sending these disciples out. Verses 5 and 6, looking here, he commanded them to go out, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now Jesus had forbade them from going to the Gentiles and Samaritans. Because they were in Galilee, Jesus probably would have had in mind, geographically here then, Gentile areas would be to the north, Tyre and Sidon. So that would be up here from your perspective. To the east, we have the cities of the Decapolis. And to the south, we would have Samaria. And then, so they were spreading out, going only to Jewish cities in Galilee there. Now, the addition of Samaria here almost, in a sense, does presume some knowledge of John 4. You recall the woman at the well. Why does Jesus mention Samaria and say, don't go there? Well, the disciples would have known, chronologically that would have been before this, they would have known that Jesus had had a great deal of success there, ministry-wise. The disciples then might have been tempted to use their ability to perform miracles to go and evangelize the Samaritans. However, because of many underlying racial tensions, the 12 were likely still ill-equipped in terms of their temperament to deal with the Samaritans. Remember that even after a specific command from Jesus in the Great Commission, you're going to go to Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, even after that, they were very, very slow in getting to Samaria. So there's some tensions there. Now, we ask a question too, though. Why the restriction here? I think this is where we need to consider Jesus' mission in a little different light from the disciples' mission. And when I say disciples, I mean the church's mission later on. Jesus came preaching repentance, but he also came to announce himself as the Jewish Messiah. While his ministry wasn't entirely devoted to the Jews, they were certainly the central and primary focus of Jesus' ministry. Now, the repentance aspect of the disciples' message. Look at verse 7 here. He said, "Preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I recall that we're missing like the first half of that, aren't we? The message Jesus was saying was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's not mentioned here, but I think that is presupposed. We saw that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. John the Baptist and Jesus were both preaching the same message. And in verse 8, we see that they were to go and work the same miracles that Jesus was doing that would attest to their message and that what they were proclaiming was in fact authoritative and true. The disciples, he says here, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." When he mentions that last phrase there, "freely give," the disciples had received the gospel free of charge, right? Jesus didn't come and say, you know, "Give me thousands of dollars or denarii or whatever, and I'll give you a little bit of information on how to get into heaven." There's a lot of religious charlatans that would do that today, aren't there? But Jesus didn't do that with the disciples. He gave it to them freely. And in like manner, they were to offer it to others freely. Now, Jesus expected, I think, that the 12, as they went out on their ministries here, they would be supported by those to whom they would minister. But what they needed to understand is that what they had received, the gospel, that was free. And if they were to go out asking for money, that would have been really mercenary of them. And so when he sends them out here and says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts," and so on here, it has the idea that not that they are going out with literally nothing, but the idea that they should not procure any of these things. The idea is that they should take only what they had on them already. The disciples needed to learn that principle we see at the end of verse 10 here. A worker is worthy of his food. He is worthy of his keep. They needed to learn to set aside the luxuries of life while at the same time learning to trust in God and his providence through the hospitality of those to whom they would minister. Those who would take them in overnight and give them a place to sleep. And of course, if they have a place to sleep, they would need a second tunic, which they would use to sleep on at night out in the open. So again, there's no need for a second cloak either. Now he says here, "Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out." What does it mean by a worthy person here? They were not to go into an unworthy home. But what does it mean by worthy person? Well, they were not to shop around for the nicest place to stay. They're not to kind of look at the city from a hill and say, "There's the biggest house over there. I'm going to start there and work my way down." No. Worthy doesn't have the idea either of somebody that is morally upright, honorable, or religious. Rather, it is one who is willing to receive an apostle of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom. See, when they entered a house, they were entering that place because the person was accepting of them and of their message. They were to give their greeting of peace upon that house. But if the house turned out to be unworthy, you know, maybe they were accepting at first, but then the disciples started sharing a little more about this gospel of the kingdom, "Repent, that doesn't sound very good, I don't want to do that." Well, what seemed worthy at first would turn out to be unworthy, not accepting of the message. And then, in that case, their greeting of peace would return to them. Now, those houses who received the disciples were, in effect, receiving the Lord. They were the Lord's sent ones. They were representing Him as His ambassadors. You think, just as it went well back in the Old Testament for Potiphar and his household when Joseph was present, in similar fashion, it would also go well for those who welcomed the Lord's apostles. Their presence would bring blessing upon those households as well. Now, verses 14 and 15 here, we see what happens when we have an unworthy household and city. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, so that's telling us what unworthy means. Whoever will not hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off dust from your feet. What was true for a home applied equally for the town. Now, in those days, a pious Jew that would leave, be out traveling, let's say, and they would leave a Gentile territory, come back into Israel. A pious Jew would go about removing every speck of dust from their clothing and their shoes, signifying that the dust of that pagan land was being left behind, thus disassociating himself from the pollution of those lands and the judgment that was in store for them. Now, for the disciples to go then and do this in Jewish homes and towns, well, that would be a symbolic way of saying that, you know, here we have the ambassadors of the Messiah now viewing this place, this home, this town, whatever, as pagan, polluted, and liable to judgment. And he goes on, Jesus goes on here to say, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The city faced a catastrophic destruction because of their sins. And they almost became bywords for loathsome corruption, riotous living, and just the worst of the worst. Think about that, though. It would be more tolerable for those cities than for them who reject the Messiah's disciples. This passage, I think, does teach that there are certainly levels of judgment in the lake of fire for those who reject the King, those who reject the Messiah, just as there will be levels of reward for those who do accept the Messiah. Well, what is the message here? The harvest truly is plentiful. The laborers are few. We have many in our day who have no knowledge of the Savior. We don't know the Messiah. Now, we have a little different way of going about ministry today, as missionaries, as laborers. But the message is very much the same. Repent, because there is judgment coming. And those who reject Christ will suffer for their sins. Now, I hope that's not any of us here. Certainly, I know you all to be believers. But what about those around us? There are so many that need the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this encouraging word that not only did you recognize the plentiful harvest, we saw your compassion, but we also saw how you took action in sending out these 12 men. Thank you, Lord, for their example. They were not perfect men by any means. but you used them and did so in mighty ways. And Lord, I know that even now you can use us in mighty ways to accomplish your purposes here in this age. Help us, Lord, to hear that call to be laborers and to be used of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.